Up this little book this evening, we'll take chapters 2 and 3. And as you're turning there, let me just say, towards the end of this book, I would have taught this book just for one verse, and because towards the end of this book is one of my favorite scriptures in the Old Testament. It is one of the most piercing and incisive and insightful passages, I think, in all of the Old Testament, if not both Old and New. It depicts God as a loving mother singing over her kids and finding joy simply in their presence. See, isn't it an amazing thing that you have a little child, and you've only known this child for a matter of minutes, maybe even a few hours, and you're madly in love with this little child. You don't even know this child. But somehow this baby, and it doesn't have to say anything, or it can't go out and do anything. You're just blessed and delighted for who this child is. It's yours. It's one of your kids. And it's that whole analogy that God gives us of his love for us. And it's just an incredible. But before we get there, we got to walk over a whole bunch of landmines of judgment to get to the love. So stick with me all the way through it, and wonderful scripture that it is. Father, we come before you and we do thank you, Lord, for your great love towards us that has been shown in many different ways and different images and metaphors given us in scripture, that our minds might be able to paint a picture that would best depict your love towards us. Of course, we have the John 3:16 in the New Testament, and here we have this great scripture in the Old of just that reminder of your incredible love for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that they give us life and that abundant life as we read them, as we obey them, as we just seek to follow them. And so, Lord, we thank you for your precious and holy word. Pray that it would just spring off of the pages and into our lives. Lord, help us to do what we hear to do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2 of Zephaniah. First of all, we deal with a call, and amidst the judgment, he gives us these verses of verse 1, 2, and 3 of the reminder of the call. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, speaking of Judah, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Here's what he says to do in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He had talked about his anger and punishment and all the problems in chapter 1. And so again, he pauses at this point to remind them of three things to seek there in verse 3. And it just might be that as you seek after these certain things, that ultimately you might be hidden. Remember, his name Zephaniah means Yahweh or Jehovah hides. And there seems to be kind of a play on his word where it uses that word hidden or brings it out here. That is, if we come to the Lord, repent of our sins, believe upon him, and then he will hide us inside of him. Now, what picture might come to your mind when you think of being hidden or protected in something? What comes to your mind? There's no right or wrong necessarily, but what picture when you think about being hidden in Christ? What do you think, Gator? I'm sorry? Safety, but give me a picture of something that you would feel very protected in, an object, a place. Okay, a castle, I'm sorry. Under the shadow of his wings, very good. Okay, bomb shelter, very good. I'm sorry? Inside a tank, okay, that'll work. Very good. I'm sorry? In his arms, very good. In his sanctuary, okay. Very good. So different pictures come to our mind of being well protected in something. Maybe you picture the child behind dad's leg, you know, holding it, and maybe somebody's after him trying to tickle him or whatever else and goes and hides. But just that aspect of protection, and that's what he gets around to there. If I look at you funny, there's like, I don't have the reflection thing on my glasses here, and all I see is a whole bunch of dots out there. So if I kind of takes me a few seconds to focus in, forgive me. Okay. Here's basically what takes place for the rest of this chapter and a little bit into chapter three, is I picture Zephaniah like a fighter pilot that is going around and he's going to start dropping some bombs here. He's in the area of Jerusalem or Judah in that area. And basically what he's going to do is first he's going to fly west and drop a bomb on Philistia. Next, he's going to go east and bomb Moab and Ammon. Those are both over in Jordan area. Then he's going to go all the way down south, just south of Egypt, to a place called Ethiopia in Scripture, which is really part of the Sudan and Ethiopia. And then up north, all the way up to Assyria. Then he's going to come right back to ultimately what is his target, and he's going to drop the biggest bomb right on Jerusalem. And so that's kind of the bombing campaign that's going to take off right at this point, starting in verse 4, as he heads down to Gaza and mentions Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron. Those are three out of the five major cities there of Philistia. So it's on the coast there. And so we basically have their judgment, 4 through 7. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Basically, speaking of the end times when God is going to wrap everything up, even the judgment during the tribulation upon Jerusalem where we'll end up, but then ultimately the kingdom and the golden age after that is ultimately what we'll get to. One thing to pull out in verse 5, though, the word of the Lord is against you. Here is where all judgment comes from, simply that. The word of the Lord is against you. I believe every single unbeliever that stands before God's, the great white throne, as they stand before Jesus' throne there, that's basically what all judgment will come down to, of not doing what God said or doing something opposite of from what he said. And basically it comes down to the word. Who will testify against the unbeliever on judgment day? The word. First, maybe their personal Bible will rise up, or maybe Bibles, and say, he never read me, though I was always very close by. Every single scripture, one by one, will sound off. I was spoken to him, but he would not heed me. His mother shared me, another will say. His sister quoted me, another would say. He heard me once on the radio. Every single scripture that has ever been quoted to the individual coming to testify against you, because again, the word of the Lord is what is against you. A friend sent, put me, again, personifying a verse here. A friend sent me in a letter to him. The law screams, I was written on his conscience. The gospel will say, I was preached to him, but he ridiculed me. All judgment comes down to that in verse 5. The word of the Lord is against you. How scary. Let's look at the next section, 8 through 11, as he moves to Moab and Ammon. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. He gives us the reason why the surrounding nations here, our judgment is coming against them, because again, how they treated the people of God. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. Here happens to be some more of the cursing that comes their way because of their cursing. He ties Moab and Ammon to Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting that the original Moab Moab and Ammon were basically from, remember Lot, and having sex with his two daughters as they got him drunk and slept with him. Both of them have two kids. One of them was Moab and the other was Ammon. And we see ultimately their beginning being wrong and their very end being bad or ending in a bad way here. And so we have those two. Something else that you'll notice also is a lot of agricultural images that he brings out. In verse 2, he talks about them being like chaff. In verse 4, Ekron shall be uprooted like a tree. Later on, in verse 9, overrun with weeds was an example. And later on in verse 13, they'll be like a desert. And so a lot of those pictures that he gives us. Next, Ethiopian, just in verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Next, he moves the judgment to Assyria, that's up north of Israel. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. That was a capital. As dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. That sounds like a lot of people I know. That's their life's motto. I'm it, and there is none besides me. At least that's how they seem to be living their life. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. And so the judgment upon Israel. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, it can never be said of God that his bark is worse than his bite. No, his bite is always worse, and he doesn't bark. What he says is, and what he gives is a warning, and usually gives it a number of times, if not hundreds of times, before judgment falls. But when it falls, and we can be promised that it will fall, just like all of his other promises, they will come true. But as we move into chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. He's speaking of Jerusalem here. All the surrounding nations, but now hones in upon his own people. Would God judge his own people any less harshly for the same sins? The answer, no. We see in the very first verse, their sin was polluted. It was toxic. Like many toxins or poisons, they usually end up killing. And that's what happens here. Verse 2, she has not obeyed his voice. Speaking of Jerusalem, she has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. The four nots. They didn't obey. Disobedience there. Didn't receive correction from him. There was instruction that was given. Didn't do it. Didn't trust him. There was no faith. Didn't draw near to him. There was no intimacy. And that's what she is rebuked for. I wonder which out of those four do we need to polish in our own lives this week? Especially maybe the last one is not drawn near to her God. That seems to be the hardest because oftentimes we find ourselves doing for God, running for God, busy for God, serving God, and running around in no time to sit at God's feet and enjoy that intimacy with him, the quiet time with him. Oh, how he seeks that. Oh, how we wish that he would speak to us during, in more of a yelling and screaming voice so that we would definitely hear it as being him. Oftentimes we want him to speak during the tornadoes of life, but oftentimes we, more than often, it seems that he's speaking to us in the quiet times. He expects to quiet down our lives. He wants to speak to us in that still whisper. And to be able to hear that whisper, we oftentimes have to quiet down the things of our life. That ought to take place in our devotion times on a daily basis, but there's other times where we truly need to get away. Wherever that is for you, wherever your quiet place can become, maybe it's in your car in the middle of a parking lot or wherever it is, just to get away and to get alone, we need that. Because that was one of her rebukes. She had not drawn near to her God. Her leaders wouldn't listen, verse 3. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Next, the judges wouldn't listen. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Next are prophets in verse 4. Prophets are insolent and treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Boy, with each one of these. Jerusalem's greatest enemy seems to be herself. Who is your greatest enemy? Isn't it the same? Isn't it ourselves? Oh, we want to put Satan at the top of the list, and we might even think of a few people's names that we would maybe put on that list. No, they're definitely our enemy, but I wonder whenever we read the enemy in Scripture, I wonder if we worry about our own flesh, because it seems to be the number one enemy that we battle against each and every day. It hates us. It wants to take us down and wants to put us in the grave, that old nature. God's judgments on the surrounding nations hadn't made a dent in their stubborn spirits is what we find out. See, hopefully we can at least learn from others. When we see others fall into sin or fall into a different foolish thing that they've done in their lives, we ought to be able to see that and pray for, not say, oh, I'd never do that, but instead say, oh, God, protect me from ever falling into that sin. But as they're watching each one, north, south, east, and west, all of the Gentile nations, of course, the Jews saying, well, surely not us. We're his chosen ones. Surely judgment wouldn't fall upon us, but in fact it did. So instead of being a good example to other nations, they became just like their pagan neighbors. As we continue to read in 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate while none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. But despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all of their deeds. Here's God crying out to them, all that I have done for you, nation of Israel. And the only thing that you did in response to me is you got up earlier in the morning so you could sin more through the day. Wow. How incredible that is. Jerusalem, Zion, the temple, the focal place of earth where God would say, I will dwell right here. That for all of the nation's sake, that they would be looking in and looking at and be able to say, oh, that's what it is to have relationship with the real and the true and the living God. We learned in our school of ministry a word centripetal. Usually we talk about centrifugal force where it's something that's going outwards, but centripetal is that which is coming in. Let me read a verse out of Micah 4:2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Hear that? The different nations in the end times and that during the times of the kingdom, the other nations looking and seeing because Christ is going to be living there in the kingdom time. And they're saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And there's to be that drawing effect. They weren't drawing anybody in. They're saying, hey, look at us and look at you. We are God's chosen, you're not. And they're forgetting the whole reason God chose them back in Genesis 12, so that they would be a blessing to all the nations. They completely forgot that. Completely forgot that. Didn't do anything to draw them in. And if anything, we're happy about their different judgments that were taking place. And then all of a sudden, he hones right in, hits the bullseye, the target on Jerusalem themselves. He said, look at all that I did for you. And you know, all you did is get up early to be more corrupted with different deeds. Jerusalem had crumbled internally long before Babylon would come. Remember, this is a twofold promises that are taking place, speaking first and foremost to the Babylonian attack and then captivity, and then looking out into the future where ultimately he'll wrap all of this up in the end of the tribulation, beginning of the kingdom. But her rebellion had ate away her soul. They destroyed their trust in God, undermined worship, which we'll read about in just a minute. And for this, they would also be judged. Verse 8 speaks of Armageddon. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. It's when he wraps it all up at the end of that 7-year tribulation of his judgment poured out upon earth, and there's where it takes place there. Here's a little bit of trivia that is definitely trivial trivia, but I thought it was interesting. Verse 8 is the only verse in the whole Old Testament that has every single Hebrew letter in it. So what, you might say? That's fine. I just thought I'd share that with you. You win a little trivia quote sometime. Let's go on, 9 through 13. Verse 8 spoke of Armageddon. Now we move into the good news, the restoration. Finally, after that time, the kingdom. For then I will restore, verse 9, to the peoples a pure language or pure lips, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. A remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Listen to this list of blessings during the kingdom reign, and I'll just kind of mow through them kind of verse by verse. In verse 9a, purity of worship. 9b, universal commitment to God. Verse 10, worldwide unity. Verse 11, no more shame. Verse 12, gentle humility. Verse 13, no more sin. Verse 14, heartfelt joy. Verse 15, no more judgment. The end of 15, the Lord's personal presence. Verse 16, no more fear. Verse 18 through 19, exaltation of those who sorrow, are lame, or are outcasts. 20, verse A, the regathering of the Jews to their land. And 20, at the end, he'll give them a name. He just clicks off all of these different blessings that will take place in that last 1,000-year reign there. Note in verse 9, those that call upon him, and then those who serve him, ultimately will not, at the end of verse 13, fear him, nor shall no one shall make them afraid. No more fear during that time period also. You know, it's interesting in the very top in verse 9 there, for then I will restore to the people a pure language, or again, literally, it's a pure lips. Because what we say with our lips comes from our heart. So if they're pure lips, it has to be a pure heart, and that's ultimately what it comes from. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We also thinking of Isaiah chapter 6 when the seraphim flew in with the little tongs and that hot coal from the altar and takes and touches his lips. And it says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. See how the tie-in there with the lips and sin being taken away, and your sin will be purged. And so it kind of likens those together. We see the same in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that with the mouth, confession is made, with the heart, it believes unto salvation. Kind of same as what he's getting at there. Verse 11 and 12, we see a contrast there with those that are haughty and those that are humble. Are you among the humble or among the haughty? Verse 7, it just breaks forth into singing, and we're creeping towards this. This whole section here is just, it's just awesome. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. After all we just reading, what on earth do they have to sing about, shout about, be glad about, or rejoice about? It seems like it would be exactly the opposite. Well, verse 15 goes on to explain exactly why. Why all of a sudden he just busts forth with all of this praise. Verse 15, there's four reasons. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And you shall see disaster no more, or literally fear no more. And so all of a sudden we see these things stacking up. No more judgments, no more enemy, no more absent king is going to ever be before their face, no more fear. They have everything to rejoice and be glad about and shout and sing. See, he doesn't just come out and all of a sudden, it's not like God jumping out here and being a head cheerleader saying, okay, let's everybody be happy real quick, okay? No, what he does right after that, or the reason for that is oftentimes he has to remind us of our victories, or the victories that he has given us. And when we bring those to mind, all of a sudden that helps us to break forth into singing on what the Lord has done. And so that's kind of what he's doing here. In verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. What is the exact opposite of weak hands? See, weak hands are hands that just kind of hanging down to the side. The exact opposite are hands that are raised unto the Lord in surrender to him, in praise unto him. And so he said, don't be wimping out. Don't just be hanging there. No way. This is a time of rejoicing and jubilee as we move into verse 17, which is verse of all verses. Did I tell you I love this verse here? Okay, here it is. The Lord your God in your midst, as he says for the second time, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, obviously, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this. This is another example in theology of what is called the motherhood of God. You don't have to get scared at that statement. Wait a minute, you're saying God's a female? Well, no, actually, he's a spirit. He's likened in most of the imagery that is given us of man, of male. But he's really spirit, and so spirit really isn't male or female. It gives us words of father because paints this fatherly figure, but it also does, this motherly figure is often used of God also. So don't go tweaky on that on me, okay? So don't run out of here. Brian says God's a girl. Don't be doing that or anything, okay? But there's this aspect in theology of the motherhood of God that is wonderful. And something else that I think is sweet about it is there's no need for Mariology in Roman Catholicism. See, an idea behind the aspect of the worship of Mary, or they wouldn't call it the worship of Mary, but adoration to, I believe, an incorrect level. With that aspect of Mariology, it's this aspect, or there's this thought or idea behind it, is that it's the soft side of God. It's going to his mom if you need something, and God's or Jesus is just a little bit too, let's say, black and white. And so if we go to mom, we can probably, she's a little bit more softer and go that way. And so there's kind of that thought behind that. But again, there's many places where he gives examples of himself or images or metaphors of himself the other way. Well, it starts off where he says he created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So out of his image, he creates them, both male and female. But let me give a couple examples. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 and 12. As an eagle stirreth up her nest. So God likening himself unto a female eagle who fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead Jacob, and there was no strange God with him. So in that verse, it takes a female eagle and likes it unto God himself. Another one, matter of fact, I think one of the most clear in Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 13, and there's actually about four or five examples there, but I'll give you one. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. That's God himself speaking at that point. Just like I am just like a mother. As a mother comforts a child, so I will comfort you. Hosea 13:8, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I am like a mama bear, is what he's saying there. Hey, that was a rhyme. In Matthew 23, Jesus likens himself unto a hen that gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing when he was weeping over Jerusalem there. First of all, let's talk about the Lord your God in your midst. Finally here, during the kingdom age, all of a sudden there's a curse from the garden that is removed. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Besides that they found themselves naked, there was another very important element of that. They realized that there was a barrier between them and God that had never been there before. They used to enjoy walking with God in the cool of the day. But all of a sudden, this time when God shows up, they don't want to walk with him. Matter of fact, they run and hide from him, where he has to call out to them. All of a sudden, this barrier was thick. Before they were willing to meet with them, now they're wanting to hide from them. Exodus chapter 20, where Moses is going to Sinai to meet with God, and they say, hey, you go meet with God. We don't want to meet with God. And so here we finally have this reversed again, the Lord your God in your midst. And then we can be comfortable again with him in our midst. How sweet that is. And it says that this God, the mighty one, will save. The Revised Standard Version says, or a warrior who gives victory, meaning saved to the uttermost or saved all the way to the end. The mighty God, the warrior God, will save, and he'll do it completely. He says that he will rejoice over you with gladness. This is no obligation. He's not indebted to saving you. He's not indebted to loving you. He's not indebted to delighting over you. This is no obligation. This is true delight. And isn't that one of the most amazing facts, that God can delight or joy in us? And it's a true delight, and it's a real joy and a real delight that he absolutely just is madly in love with you. That is such a cool thing, that we could put a smile in God's heart, that he would love us. Such an incredible thing. He goes on to say that he will quiet us with his love. This can also be translated, he will keep silent with his love, by Keelan Dillich. In our court of law, a man doesn't have to give evidence against his wife. I forget the name of that. Is there a name for that? I know there is, but I can't think of what it is. But you don't have to, if your wife does something, they can't make you say something against her or vice versa. And we basically see it the same with God against his wife. He can plead the fifth. On all the sins that you used to do, God gets to plead the fifth because your sins have already been taken care of. And so he can keep silent with his love in that sense. But it can also be seen as a love that is too deep for words. There's some times where words just can't express the depth of love that you have for somebody. And maybe you just stare in their eyes. And you just look into your lover's eyes in that sense and don't have to say anything at that point. It could be meaning that also. But I see this in the aspect of he will quiet you with his love. Again, we'll go back to mom analogy with little baby in the arms, or dad with baby in the arms. You take a baby that's scared or frightened or woke up in the middle of the night and is screaming, and you can simply quiet them with a touch. Pick them up, you start doing the kind of bounce thing, and you can just, maybe without even saying anything, maybe just a shh, 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 as you bounce them. It's kind of that. No words need to be put to it, except you're saying be quiet with a shh, shh, shh kind of word. And so therefore, that's the picture that God wants us to have of him. There's some times where you're, oh, God, I can't hear you. And he just wants to go shh, 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 just kind of bounce in. Just go, just feel my nearness. Just be quiet for a minute and just sense my presence, sense my big arms holding you, protecting you from all the things of the world. Relax, just relax. Let me read this. We got time. It's a little bit long. This is out of, there's a bunch of us, I see a bunch of people have this great daily devotional. It's an old one called Streams in the Desert by a lady named L.B. Kalman. She was a missionary to Japan and China. And she tells of an old story of one Christian lady who dreams she saw three other women in her prayer. And she talks about the relationship with God in each of these three women. So let me just read this. When they knelt, the master drew near to them as he approached the first of the three. He bent over her with tenderness and grace. He smiled with radiant love and spoke to her in tones of pure, sweet music. Upon leaving her, he came to the next, but only placed his hand upon her bowed head and gave her one look of loving approval. He passed the third woman almost abruptly, without stopping for a word or a glance. The woman having the dream said to herself how greatly he must love the first woman. The second gained his approval, but did not experience the special demonstrations of love he gave the first. But the third woman must have grieved him deeply, for he gave her no word at all, nor even a passing look. She wondered what the third woman must have done to have been treated so differently. As she tried to account for the actions of her Lord, he himself came and stood beside her and said to her, O woman, how wrongly you have interpreted me. The first kneeling woman needs the full measure of my tenderness and care to keep her feet on my narrow way. She needs my love, thoughts, and help every moment of the day, for without them she would stumble into failure. The second woman has a stronger faith and deeper love than the first, and I can count on her to trust me no matter how things may go or whatever people may do. Yet the third woman, whom I seem not to notice and even to neglect, has faith and love of the purest quality. I am training her through quick and drastic ways for the highest and holiest service. She knows me so intimately and trusts me so completely that she no longer depends on my voice, loving glances, or other outward signs to know of my approval. She is not dismayed or discouraged by any circumstances I arrange for her to encounter. She trusts me when common sense, reason, and even subtle instinct of the natural heart would rebel, knowing that I am preparing her for eternity, and realizing that the understanding of what I do will come later. My love is silent because I love beyond the power of words to express it, and beyond the understanding of the human heart. Also, it is silent for your sakes, that you may learn to love and trust me with pure, spirit-taught, spontaneous responses. I desire for your response to my love to be without the prompting of anything external. He will do wonders never before done. That's a quote out of Exodus 34:10. If you will learn the mystery of his silence and praise him every time he withdraws his gifts from you. Through this, you will better know and love the giver. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to those times where God has been quiet, where God has been silent? Can you relate to those times where God is in the mode of taking things out of your life rather than giving things into your life or putting things into your life? I think we can all relate to that. And maybe oftentimes we've misunderstood God and what he was doing in our life, thinking that he was mad. Oh, we need to be like Job, who cries out as he's saying, I don't see God in front of me or behind me or to the left or to the right, but he knows the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. That's what we have to shoot after. Don't understand what all God's doing in my life, but it'll draw me closer. Not stand back, arms folded, saying, God, you know, what are you doing to me? He'll quiet us with his love. And notice it is, he'll quiet us with his love. It's not like man's love. Man's love is like a flickering flame. We're like a little sparkler. We shoot out little spurts of love here and there to those, even those that we love the closest, is still likened unto a flickering flame. But we see what the Lord's is like a beaming light or like the sun in the noonday. That's the type of love that he's talking about here. He will quiet you with his love. Okay, this is my favorite. And he will rejoice over you with singing. We talk a lot about singing. We talk a lot about praise and worshiping him. But here's that place, one of the places where we have God singing in Scripture. And you just have to wonder what his voice sounds like. The silence is all of a sudden broken with singing. Didn't you ever sing over your babies? Maybe some of the young moms and dads still in that mode. My kids don't want me singing over them now, I don't think. But many times, I mean, that's how I would always quiet them down. The times where Kelly would, you know, kick me and then pretend like she was back to sleep. The times that I got up, you know, the 1 out of 100. But those times where you'd go in there and you'd take them and cradle them and just start singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. I must have sang that 100 times to him. But it's that type of thing. Breaking out of the shh, 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 shh. And then going into the, Jesus loves me, this I know. Sidney Lanier said that music is love in search of a word. Longfellow said, music is the universal language of mankind. Charles Kingsley noted that music had been called the speech of angels, but then added, I will go further and call it the speech of God himself. Awesome. Here we have the Father singing. In the New Testament, we had Jesus singing, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. It was right after the Last Supper, and it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There's another place in Hebrews 2:12. God the Spirit sings through the hearts and lips of Christians who praise God in the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's something where the believer needs to be filled with the Spirit to be able to do that. And so in that sense, the Spirit singing through us praise unto mighty God. The Father sings, Jesus sings, the Spirit sings. That's going to be awesome. Turn with me back to Psalm 23, and let's remind ourselves of, as we're asking the question, or as I ask the question, what's God's voice going to sound like? Psalm 29, verse 3 through 9. You remember this. It says in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says, and no wonder, glory. Maybe that's where Chuck Smith always gets that, glory. What else do you say to a voice like that? Just the rumbling. It's like when radical thunder just hits and you're inside and you just go, whoa. Because there's nothing else to say. It's just like, wow, that's just so majestic. And so with his singing, I bet he hits the lowest lows and the highest highs in his songs. That's going to be awesome. Okay, back to Zephaniah. Let's wrap it up here. Starting in verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise, or a name and praise, among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. That reminder of, again, the kingdom time where he brings them all back, the regathering of Israel. We've seen it in our own day and age since Israel became a nation, but that was only just the start of what had taken place. Hundreds of thousands of Jews coming from Russia, coming back to the land. We've gotten to see it in the last couple decades here, really the last decade. And, you know, so with that, we've seen the start of it, but he'll bring them from all over the earth and bringing them back in. Note just something in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. 10 times the Lord says, I will. Anytime you see an I will, it simply means one of God's promises. We often hold to God's promises, as we should. But here, 10 times, he says, I will do this, I will do that, I will. And we can stand upon those guarantees. We have to stand upon them. He has given us so much as surety or as a guarantee for us. Each of these scriptures, let alone the Holy Spirit himself, as our pledge or our guarantee that the Lord is going to do what he has said that he's going to do. Let me end with this. In the early times when land was sold, the owner cut a section of turf and cast it into the cap of the purchaser as a token that it was his. Or he tore off the branch of a tree and put it in the new owner's hand to show that he was entitled to all the products of the soil. And when the purchaser of a house received possession, the key of the door or a bundle of thatch from the roof signified that the building was yielded up to him. The God of all grace has given to his people all the perfections of heaven to be their heritage forever, as the down payment of his Spirit is to them the blessed token that all things are theirs. The Spirit's work of comfort and sanctification is part of heaven's covenant blessings. A turf from the soil of Canaan, a twig from the tree of life, the key to the mansions in the skies, possessing the down payment of the Spirit, we have received possession of heaven, Charles Spurgeon said. And so it is, the Lord has given us so many different promises, and he expects us to hold on to those promises. They're little guarantees that he placed in our life to all the more know and to be able to trust and have faith in him in the very next one. See my faithfulness, test my promises. They're there, and they're good, and they never change. My yeses are yes, my noes are noes, my amens are amens. He never changes his mind on us. He himself doesn't change, and so his word will never change. And so we can stand upon it. It will remain. Let's have our worship team come on back up. Father, we thank you for your wonderful promises in Scripture.